Well, good morning, everybody. Glad we have a thin crowd this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge you as the creator and the sustainer and the judge of all men. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you have described and depicted your purpose and your vision and your goal for all of creation. And that everything and everyone is in a movement toward that final end. We pray, Lord, that we may be a witness to Christ in our day and age, that we may represent him well, and that, Lord, you give us opportunity to live the gospel hope before others. We pray that we might be more and more diligent to do that, to represent you in the world in a way that speaks loudly of your deity, of your redemptive promise, of the exclusivity of the gospel, and Lord, of the need to embrace the truth. We ask, Father, that you would be with us in our study of John this morning. We thank you that we may spend this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, boys and girls, we'll pick it up where we left off and we're actually going to get a backup and a running start on it again. We are still in the first chapter, and I apologize if you wish the pace moved along, but it's just I've decided we're going to be rather thorough instead of skipping stones over the top. We are now after the introduction, and we are into John the Baptist's testimony. That's the first thing that the Apostle John writes about, is the testimony that the Baptist has toward Christ. And so that comes in the form of being interrogated, which means that John has skipped over the material about that we read of in the other Gospels about John the Baptist's background. And so it's assumed, it's well known, as a matter of fact, in the context that of what John is doing, of where he is, of his message, there is considerable assumption of what he's about, to the point where now he's gotten the attention of the authorities, and we talked about who they were. And the authorities are now sending out representatives interrogating John as to his qualifications, as to his authority, as to his own appropriateness for his words and his actions. And in this response to the Jewish authorities, which is in verses 19 to 28, we're in this section now where John the Apostle has said, those specifically from the Pharisees came up and addressed John, and their main attention is on John's doctrinal integrity and polity. And the question is framed to understand John as being in the role of someone who has been anticipated. You claim you are a prophet. You quote Isaiah. You are bold and you are confrontational. And so they ask the question, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet, you remember last time we walked through each one of those, he said, if you're neither any of those, then who are you? And one minister named Gross, I'll just quote him, he says, this shows that the Jewish authorities believe that the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ and his forerunner, and indeed that his forerunner would have baptism as one of their distinguishing characteristics. They evidently knew, in other words, that being the Christ or the forerunner would demand baptism. And I stress that because there are those who would argue that baptism is a brand new sign in the New Testament, and that this is one of the reasons why there is a severing of the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that John came with this brand new sign and that he was baptizing, and therefore the meaning of baptism is something that is therefore available to be filled in by those who want to insist on that. And the point that I want to make is that baptism is not a new sign. And we can refer to these passages that are here to reinforce this. If you remember, we have already talked about Malachi chapter 3. Malachi doesn't speak specifically of baptism, but let me read it anyway. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Remember the bit of sarcasm in those words that the prophet is rebuking them for their hypocrisy. They're not seeking the Lord. They're not hoping for him to come. They're not, you know. And so his words are a bit of a dig. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming?" You have to wake up, in other words. It's not going to be just nice and fluffy. It's not going to tolerate you or accept you as you are. It's going to be a cleansing, a spiritual cleansing. "Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." That's in direct contrast, he's saying, to the kind of offerings that they're bringing now, which are not are offerings in unrighteousness, offerings in selfishness. And so the attitude of the forerunner is being portrayed there, the fiery way in which he is going to present his words of preparation. Then we go over to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 is the chapter that leads up to Isaiah 53 and the remarkable work of the Messiah. And it says maybe it's 13 to 15, yes. Not 15 to 17, but 13 to 15. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kingdoms shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Very interesting point there. It's a reversal of the curse that was given to Isaiah in the charge. That, you know, he's saying, even though they hear, they will not understand. Even though they see, they will not perceive. And he's saying here, when the messenger comes, it will be just the opposite. They will get it. They will perceive. Now, what he says there in verse 15 is, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." There have been efforts to challenge the wording of that so that it doesn't say sprinkle, but it really is beyond dispute. There isn't any argument. The sprinkle is very deliberately put there because you're sprinkling nations. The analogy is like the hyssop branch that Moses used to baptize the nation of Israel as the nation stood before him, dipping the branch in the blood and then sprinkling it over the people. And so the forerunner here will sprinkle, will anoint, will baptize many nations. So there's the fiery gospel will have an evangelistic aspect to it. It will bring in other nations. And of course, that's an anticipation of the Gentiles that will be brought in. Then flip over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel, just generally speaking, was a contemporary of Daniel and is a prophet of the exile. And Ezekiel 36 speaks of the anticipation of the coming again of the Messiah and the forerunner, 36:22 to 28. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, to which you came. So the Israel again is being scolded for its unfaithfulness after the fact. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And so there it is again, that restoration of the nation, that restoring of that holiness unto them is to be done by that sprinkling, by that baptism. Sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. So there's the cleansing aspect, the cleansing demonstration or the cleansing definition of baptism. We don't have to worry about what baptism means in the New Testament. It symbolizes that cleansing from God, and that is an intentional thing that is done to the people, and it is something that they cannot do themselves. They cannot make a choice. I'm going to give myself to Christ. I'm going to step forward. I'm going to receive this because that's what I'm going to do for God. This is what God is going to do for them. And it is in the spirit of repentance. It is in the spirit of the Lord's fire of judgment coming upon them. Let's see, 3:28. And I will give you here's the words that we all know. That's what precedes what comes next. It says, and I will I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. There it is. There's that wedding vow that God repeats from beginning to end of the whole Bible. And notice, it's all what God is going to do for them. You will be clean. You shall be my people. It's all done. The Lord is the one that's doing this, and it is the Lord's intention. And so there's the background for what John the Baptist is going to do. And so we note from that the mode of baptism is already clearly demonstrated in the anticipation of John the Baptist, that it's going to be by sprinkling, and it's going to be by the water coming from above and having a cleansing aspect to it, and that the purpose is to be spiritually cleansed by the Lord Himself. So the question that comes up in John when the representatives from the Pharisees come, and they ask that question, if you are not any of these other guys, why are you baptizing? We want to make sure that we see the emphasis correctly. They say, it's not why are you baptizing, like that's something new and suspicious, and where did this come from, and are you inventing a new religion and all that stuff. It's more a challenge to his office. Why are you baptizing? If you're not any of these guys we expect, if you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the Christ, then why are you baptizing? Who do you think you are? He's challenging his authority. And as we noted before, they're not concerned with his preaching. Preaching for repentance is what they would expect from a prophet. Even though they killed all the prophets before and buried them and now honor their tombs, nonetheless, when a prophet comes along and he says, repent, they don't want to hear it. So the message is not radical, the message is not new, the message is not in that sense uncomfortable, but they are concerned, and they're also not concerned that he's inventing some new religious symbol. They want to know who he is. What is your authority to do these things? So what that does for us is that we notice that the Apostle John does not define the word baptism. We would expect something like that if it was brand new. If this was radical, if this was brand new, if the Christian faith didn't have anything to do with them Jews, then there would be some concept or some definition of what baptism means, But there isn't. It is left unanswered here. In fact, what it is assumed by the author and the readers that people know what it means. And of course, where would you go for the answer to that but the Old Testament? You would go to some of the sites that we've already read. It is, and there it is not without explanation. So a clue to the drama that's going on in John 1 we find in comparing John's baptism to that of Christ. And that's in verses 26 and 27. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now we mentioned before that the other gospels have John saying, "I baptize you with water, but I preach with fire." He is preaching in the style of Elijah. He is letting them have it, if you will. And so his when he says repentance, what is repentance in itself is not an act all alone. That would be like penance in the Catholic Church, and we wouldn't want to believe in that. But a repentance is always a preparation. It's, you know, just like nature abhors a vacuum, you're told in science class. That you don't just repent. You don't just say, "Well, I'm sorry, I sinned." You must fill it with something righteous. Put off the old man, put on the new. There must be that replacement. And so repentance is in preparation. It's a preparatory act so that you will be ready for that new heart that God is going to put in you. You're not going to make yourself a new heart. You're going to not do open heart surgery on yourself. Repentance is the preparation for God to act in your life. And so he preaches with that fire, but that's not mentioned here. It's mentioned in the other gospels. But he calls for repentance, which is that spiritual cleansing. And the outward sign of that preparation is the sprinkling of baptism. I am ready for this new heart. This is the movement of the Spirit is already acting in me, but this is my response. This is all I can do. You know, when you hear the gospel, and you know that, you know, you first understand total depravity. That you are thoroughly dead in your transgressions and sins, and there is no hope for you in any way, you know that you cannot respond on your own. And so even the movement of repentance is an act of the Spirit of God, but it is still, as far as you're concerned, a response to that in terms of preparing. You repent, and then you believe, or you act on what your belief is, or your conversion. And so that's the first step. So John calls for a preparation and an outward sign that I am being prepared is receiving that baptism. And then John says, "I baptize with water." And here again, there is some tripping up. There is some confusion. There is some manipulation of the text whenever this kind of term comes up. There are specific and distinct Greek prepositions that means specific and distinct things. And so we don't have to wonder if the preposition could mean this or that or the other. The definition of these are really quite narrow. And the Greek preposition here is with, not in. I baptize with water. And that with water illustrates several things. First of all, there's the contrast with regard to fire. In Acts chapter 2, verse 3, the day of Pentecost, "and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." So the word "with" there, with the Holy Spirit, is not in. They were not immersed in the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit but that is after that which appeared as tongues of fire came and rested upon them. What would the tongues of fire be? It's the same fire of the movement of the Spirit that calls for that preparation, that repentance, that preparation response to the gospel's coming. With water, then, is also a parallel with regard to mode. It's the subject is not immersed in fire, neither is the subject immersed in water. It's not in, it's with. Okay. But then John goes on to say that in contrast to him, Christ will baptize, and again, with the Holy Spirit. And that's illustrated in, referenced in Mark 1 and John 1, where the Baptist is recorded as saying that. And that he will go on to baptize with fire as well, water and the Spirit rather, and fire. So he takes up that mantle of the fire. His baptism is of fire. John's is of water. His words are with fire, but Jesus will baptize with fire, and that's referenced in Malachi and Matthew and Luke. What it means by that, of course, is that there is not only going to be the blessing of the gospel that will be accepted by some, but there is also the division of the gospel that the preaching of Christ will bring. If we let's see, I think that's where this is. No, that's not the passage. Later on, I guess I come to it. It's the passage where Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace, but division." And he even speaks specifically about dividing family members. He brings a sword. He brings judgment. Even in this life, he brings the judgment. The gospel will divide. The gospel will separate. And it is not just peace to everyone, blessing, goodwill to men and all that. There is a judgment that the truth of God brings, and you either repent and you believe in it with the grace of God, or else you are judged already as an unbeliever. Jesus uses the same term when he says that he baptizes with fire, to speak of the responsibility and the duty of this of his disciples, meaning his followers, and we would be included in that. You look over in Mark chapter 10, verses 38-9. Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his apostles here, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." They were asking to sit at his right and his left, and it'll give us some status. "Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But it is not my right." So he's saying that we will have the same dividing testimony ourselves, and it will bring that kind of cleansing to our world, and the gospel will not just unite, but it will indeed bring grief. Then over in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. This is a contested chapter, of course, as to what's being meant here. In the absence of water and the emphasis on what we've said, that he's speaking of the union of Christians with Christ in their service. verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's more than that. And more than just death, there's the suffering. There's the bearing of the cross that's involved with that. There's the testimony of fire that divides, and that everything that Jesus referred to as his baptism is now going to be our experience as well. And that's, you have to include all that in the meaning of the words here. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. By the baptism is that act of testimony, living, suffering, unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's now, not after. After we die, but now, so that we have both the suffering of Christ's baptism and the newness of life as well. Colossians 2 stresses much the same point, and then we go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21. Baptism, this is a very contested verse as well. It's very confusing as to why he brings in Noah, who Christ is preaching to, what all that is about. But we get verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, saves is the tripping up word there, meaning delivering you, not that you're saved by anything else but faith in Christ, but you're delivered, it now delivers you, not as removal from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What does that mean? Acting on the word of God, which brings that separation, which brings that grief. And so we join the eight souls that escaped the flood, and the reason why he brings Noah up in the first place. So, and it's interesting also, we get back to John, that there isn't any response on the part of these representatives from the Pharisees as to how they react to what he's saying, except to go away. Now, that's all kind of tricky stuff. Any questions so far? Any comments? No. Wow, okay. All right, well then we move on to in response to seeing Jesus. Now, John the Baptist's purpose for being here in John 1, it was so, his role was so significant, it was in the introduction. His witness was so significant that it was in the introduction, because John, the Apostle John, wants his people to be correct in their understanding of who John is. We talked about that last time. And then again, after the introduction's over, sure enough, boom, we start with John the Baptist again. And out of his own words, I am not the Christ. I have an office. I have a specific duty. I am doing what God has told me to do. And he has turned away the representatives from the authorities. He's not submissive to them. He's not backing down. He's saying what I'm saying is correct. Now he comes. Now his denial of being the Christ is linked to his confrontation with Jesus. Now he's got, first he says, very clearly in the gospel, the Apostle John has him saying, I am not the Christ. And then you have him saying, here is the Christ. No one should be confused about this. Here is the one that must get bigger. Here's the one who follows after me because he was before me. All of the ways in which he reaches to express that. And what he says in this section, in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, or look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, those are very familiar words to us, and it's very easy for us to think we have a handle on what's being said there, and we're probably right. But let's break it down. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why does he bring up Lamb of God? And the critics to the gospel say, you know, this has got to be artificial, this has got to be brought in, because unlike Luke and Matthew, for instance, who do emphasize the substitutionary atonement and the image of the lamb doesn't show up significantly in the rest of the gospel. And so they say, see, here's this is somebody writing this in later. But there's no evidence for that either. And we don't need to go there for that. But the Lamb of God could be any number of things in terms of Jewish understanding. The first thing that comes to our minds, of course, and the thing that is reinforced in the other Gospels when the Lamb of when the Lamb image is used is that of the Paschal Lamb, or the Lamb, in other words, used at Passover. It's the various writers and preachers have tried to poetically link the sacrifice of Christ to the sacrificial moment of the Paschal Lamb for Passover. There is some timing issues with regard to that that don't always work out, but nonetheless, there are efforts by some to dramatically link those, as if to say that the very moment that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover meal, Christ was being crucified. And others say, well, that doesn't work because the Passover meal would have been the holiday, the holy day of celebration, and that would have been the day that Jesus would have been crucified. Or they were working around trying to get it so it wasn't that day. And there's even debate about an extra holy day that week, so it doesn't quite fit timing-wise. However, there is lots of to suggest that that is what John means here, that he means the fulfillment of that Paschal promise. Now that itself is interesting, because until the Old Testament is over, the Passover was not celebrated with a forward look to it. We aren't celebrating Passover because we expect anything to come as a fulfillment of Passover. Passover itself is looking back. Passover remembers the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Passover, you know, was the instruction given to the Israelites for the 10th plague, and that they were to slaughter the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and paint the doorpost with the blood. And then they were to go inside the house and cook and eat the Passover lamb together. And those images are, of course, stark now with our understanding of the work of Christ to look forward. Before, they weren't that wasn't associated with a forward anticipation, but now it's clearly an anticipation of the cross. We stand under the cross with the blood on it, and we commune with the Lord's Supper together under that cross, under the sign of the cross. And so even though the Jews didn't understand it as an anticipatory promise, we certainly see that now. We see that that is the case. There are some methodological differences between the two, but nonetheless, the point is the symbol clearly is there. And so mention of the Paschal Lamb that we see in the rest of the references there is to that. But there are other lambs, specifically lambs of the offering, that we should be aware of. Numbers 28 speaks of the lamb of daily offering, which the priests were responsible to give once a day, and also twice on the Lord's or Sabbath, and so that was a routine offering that doesn't get much attention, but again, it's a thanksgiving offering unto God for a daily worship, and that the lamb again had to be without spot or blemish. And then, of course, there's the Lamb of Isaiah 53. If we flip over to Isaiah 53, we, of course, know this chapter very well. It is indeed the suffering servant. It is the most remarkable prophecy of Jesus' death on the cross. And when we say death on the cross, we really do include the suffering and the dying, and not just the death, but all that is involved physically in that. And the reference again is to that lamb or that sheep. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then down in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So he's speaking of the resurrection as well there. So the Lamb of God, it could have images of all of those, or references to all those images. And that it is, without a doubt, sacrificial in any of those cases. The Lamb has to die. The blood is used ceremonially. In the case of the Paschal Lamb, the meat is consumed in community and in celebration of the work of God. And so there is, in the reference to the Lamb of God, that sense of atonement, if you will. The death of the Lamb has to happen. And then he goes on, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which, so again, the Lamb is typically, in all of these cases that we've read, supplied by the individual in worship unto the Lord. And that's why the rules were there, that the lamb should be firstborn and spotless and all of the things that foreshadowed or portrayed the coming of Christ. And you remember that's the very thing that Malachi, getting back to him, he was griping at, was that they were bringing crippled and spotted lambs and all this other stuff. And he's saying, you're not looking forward to the coming of Christ. You are just maintaining what you think God you can do, and you're giving to God whatever is spare. It's not costing you anything. But here, John is reversing the whole thing and saying, here is the Lamb, first of all, of course, but it is of God. God is providing the sacrifice. It goes all the way back to what? Genesis 22. Abraham, I will provide. The Lord will provide. The Lord will not cost you, your son, Abram. The Lord will provide. He will provide the animal that will be offered in the sacrifice. And so the lamb has that image of death and image of sacrifice, but it's provided by God himself. So there is a reference, if you will, to the deity of Christ, that here is someone who has come from God. That's just what he's gotten through saying in the introduction. He's not just a man. He has come from God, and that he has here for the sacrifice. Then he goes on to say, who takes away, removes, cleanses, if you will, erases, covers, separates, as far as the east is from the west. All of those things is the action that is going on that happens as the result of the occurrence of the death of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away, doesn't add, doesn't supplement, doesn't provide you with, takes away the sin of the world. Now that's a mouthful in itself, the sin of the world. The sin is, first of all, singular, we notice. It's the sin that is taken away. So what's that a reference to? Well, first and foremost, it's probably a reference to God's curse upon the whole world. Remember, we go back to Genesis 3. Adam and his wife sinned in the garden. God called them out. They confessed after a fashion. He did it. She did it. And God curses them. That's the part of the story that's often left out. You know, we sinned against God. Bad us. No, the real problem is God cursed man and his wife, and the rest of creation, for all of creation. And it's the curse we are under. We are under the wrath of God now. And that is why we have disease and famine and starvation and cruelty, and nature is out of control. And all of the things that go on is because this beautiful, marvelous creation has been cursed. It's not because man is somehow able to run amok and destroy the world, like so many today want us to believe. It's God cursing the planet. In every way, shape, and form, we are cursed. We are under the grief of that burden. It's not functioning the way it's supposed to function. And that shows up in any number of ways. It shows up in our great endeavors when we think we're building a great tower and all of a sudden it's starting to collapse from underneath. Or we think we're making a great achievement and somebody lets us down and the whole thing kind of collapses. Man is always striving, but his work is cursed. And so there is that aspect to it which the Bible takes into consideration and say, this is the worldview we are to have. This is why we struggle. This is why we push back against so many things. Why gardening is such a pain, because of the weeds. You know, in every aspect, it's the same way. So in that sense, the curse of God upon the sin, which God curses, that's, you draw the line, do the math, that's universal, isn't it? That's universal. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. No one is able to do anything about this. It's universal. The sin is universal. The curse is universal. It's all universal. But hold on. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, now are we that leaves us with a universal salvation, doesn't it? You know, everybody's saved in spite of what they say or think or do in reference to God. Well, that can't be. Why can't it be? Because it upsets our Calvinism? No, because the whole rest of the Gospel of John is going to argue against that. So we do not, we read these words of John, we are interpreting them wrongly. You know, that's a harsh lesson, isn't it? When we read something, especially we read the Bible on our own, and we thank God we can do that, and we have the wonderful blessing of being able to do that, and we want to question everybody that speaks to us, especially me. But the point is that something we don't usually think about is, could I be wrong in my first impression or my first judgment of this? And many people have. They've read John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And so, end of story. Don't present me with any more argument. That's it. God loved the world. Boom. Everybody's saved. Or everybody can be saved, or they can choose their own. You know, they draw all of their theology from that. Say, well, wait a minute. Have you read the rest of the gospel? Don't need to. And the same thing here. Our first impression is universal, and therefore that means everybody. And so how dare you say that some will not be saved? How dare you say that the election is what the Bible teaches? How dare you say all these kinds of things? So if that is not the case, then what could it be referring to here? And this is the argument that, this is the answer to that, is what is can legitimately be applied to any of those so-called universal statements, whether we find them in John or in Paul, about that sense in which the language is written to everyone. The answer can usually be applied the same way, and that is that, you know, first of all, we know the atonement is being talked about here. I'm sorry, I'll back up. The language cannot be universal, so what must it mean? It must mean that it is not limited to just the Jews. When world is being referred to, it must be to all nations, tribes, and tongues. To all men everywhere, the gospel is to be preached. We take the Great Commission of Matthew. You know, he says, go to all the world and call my people from all of these other nations and tribes and tongues. Bring them, restore them to the kingdom. This is what's foreshadowed in the Old Testament when individuals are brought in and, Ruth the Moabite, Rahab, all of these others who are brought in individually. We're seeing Gentiles coming to Christ in their own day and age, and we're seeing the same thing. World here means simply that it's not just limited to the Jews, but it is for the Gentiles. Now that, plug that answer into John's day, close to the end of the first century. Paul has already been out at least three times, maybe four times, proclaiming the gospel to who? The Gentiles. And now, if there's any question, we know that there is still the question. Well, is this, that the Jews are still saying what's the deal? And so there is that misunderstanding. John is answering that, saying and his use of the word world is for that purpose. This is not limited to the Jews. They are not to, their idea of the gospel is you must become a Jew first, and then you may become a Christian. The book of Hebrews is written to argue against that. And so the whole concept here is that John is emphasizing that this is for everybody. And the gospel is to be proclaimed to everybody. And there is no first ceremonial restriction. So if it's it could speak to God's curse. It could also speak to the misery and the propensity that is inherited from Adam and committed individually. When you hear the word, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is meant to be an invitation to you. Not just because you inherited the sin of Adam and the guilt of Adam, but because you also have sinned. And so it's an amazing statement that John the Apostle is making here through John the Baptist, saying, this is not just for the world, it's not just for all people, it's for you. You suffer from the sin of your father Adam. You suffer from the curse of God because of Adam's sin. And you also suffer because of the consequences that have come into your life because of your own sins. It comes back to the question, am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I'm a sinner? And the answer is the latter. We are sinners, and that is why we sin. And so we don't say, I just need to stop X. I need to stop doing or saying Y. I need to realize that I am without hope and that Christ died for me. Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away my sins. So that gets us back to the Passover. Standing under the cross, the people themselves sit under the cross and eat the Passover. Just like when we come to the table of the Lord next Lord's Day, we will be sharing communally. Yes, we are the Church of Christ, rejoicing in what Christ has done for me individually. And that's why preparation is important for the Lord's Supper. You want to come with that repentance, that spirit of preparation, so that you come feeding on the Lord and remembering what it is He's done for you. It's too easy for us to, get into the Malachi habit of, it's Communion Sunday. I guess I better act like I'm spiritual today. And go through the motions while all you're thinking is what your plans are for this afternoon. And, that's, so we try to help you with that. We prepare you for that. We call you to it. We make you humble yourself by getting out of your chair and walking down, and everybody's staring at you. You're going down front. What kind of a weirdo are you? And we make you do those things because it's the individual aspect of that I need Christ and I don't care who knows it kind of thing. Okay? You get that? But the real thing, the real catch about this is that if he takes away the sin, then how will that happen? It can only happen by sacrifice. And so the doctrine of atonement is so succinctly and clearly expressed in a way that slams the door on any other interpretation of what Christ's death could be. You may not be aware of this, but there are debates even within our own denomination regarding the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ. Was it really an atonement? And do we really need that? I remember those debates even back in the 70s of what does Christ's death really mean? You know, was it just emblematic? And of course, the root of this is, do I really need him to pay for my sins, or can I just do it myself? Is the sin of Adam really in me? Is the guilt really in me, or am I still an essentially good person? You can see how when you start to set aside or question the whole idea of atonement, there's all of these other doctrinal principles that start to rattle and fall out of place. The atonement is such a nice, succinct thing because it holds on dearly to all of those principles. Yes, I am a sinner, lost. There is nothing good in me. I need Christ. Without Christ, I am completely doomed. And only Christ can pay for my sins. That reinforces his deity, his perfection, the will of God to come to love you individually, the service that he gives to you. It all hangs together with that. And so it's very important that you understand the word and the doctrine of atonement. Atonement is not just simply appeasing an angry deity. The idols were worshipped with this in mind. In virtually every one of the ancient Near East religions and cults, you assume, well, you look out in the world and you see everything that's wrong. My brand new wife is not giving me children. We're trying, but she's not producing children. I've planted my seed. It hasn't rained since. My grown children are in rebellion. I'm going to be making a trip, a journey, a week-long journey, and I don't want to run into criminals. I don't want to run into thieves on the way. All kinds of things they would attribute to the deity is angry. I don't have children. I don't have crops. My sons are bad. They're thieves out on the road. The deity, my God, is angry with me. And so they would make a sacrifice to appease the deity. And of course the rationale went that the more costly the sacrifice, the more he's going to be smiling on me. And so that, and every, it's amazing. It's not just ancient Near East, but you can go anywhere to any pagan religion, and it is all functions with the same rationale. You know, they're still digging up the evidence of human sacrifice in the Aztecs down in South America. I mean, it's amazing how, you know, that kind of rationale works. Michelle? What? What do you mean? Oh yeah. Oh, I haven't heard that term, but of course that's not new. Right. Right. It's you were doing well until that last statement. I was just about to ask for a financial statement. No, I haven't heard that term, but that's exactly what I'm talking about. You know, it's the opposite of the prosperity gospel. You know, God loves you, so you just put your seatbelt on and get ready for all kinds. Oh, you don't have those things? Well, it must be because you don't have enough faith. You know, it's always your fault. Okay. All right. Well, now I have the term to throw at people, so that's good. But that's not what atonement means. That's not what the word atonement means. It's also not purchasing a sinner from Satan. This also gets mileage sometimes in Christian circles. The idea that sin makes me a slave to Satan. Now, that sounds good. We even have some scripture songs that sing that, you know, kind of thing. And we love the notion that Christ frees me from Satan. But the only reason that we are ever slaves to Satan is because we give ourselves to it, not because we are bound to him. We do not belong to Satan. However, as sinners, you got to know that he will be the best prosecutor at your judgment before the white throne. And he will remember everything you've ever done. And he will paint it in the worst possible picture. He's the kind of lawyer you want to have yourself, you know, when you're doing your own thing. But that is how Satan will destroy you. Satan is not does not own the sinner. But the sinner is doomed, and Satan just simply is there to point that out. And so the notion is that if I am bound to Satan, then what Christ's death does is it purchases me from him. And that kind of language is also in our scripture songs and in some of our hymns, you know. The purchase of blood, you know, Christ buys my soul, you know, that's that kind of thing. But Satan doesn't profit by Christ's blood. And so even that is improper. You know, is it improper to the point where we need to, you know, chop and slash? No, probably not. But the point is that it's not an appropriate way to understand the atonement. The atonement is simply the redeeming of the sinner from his sinfulness, from the doom of his sinfulness, from the curse of God upon his sin and the consequence that his sin incurs. And so what Christ does is he redeems us, exchanges himself in the role of justice for in our place. So Christ, the perfect one, dies for us, not to satisfy Satan, to satisfy God. That's the first half. There's that thing we talked about first. But the glory of the gospel is, where did that sacrifice come from? Not from us. We didn't take anything that was the most precious in our life. You know, I didn't look for a beautiful daughter to sacrifice. I didn't have to sacrifice a son like Abram was afraid he was going to have to do. God provided the sacrifice. And thus, that is the real meaning of atonement. And the technical term that we use to describe that is propitiation. And that's why I'm very covetous of that term. It is a very important word for Christians to know and to use and to rejoice in, because it means more than just buying off some angry deity. It means that angry deity, who is angry, rightfully so, because we have sinned against his justice and we must pay for that, is paying for it himself. So that angry deity also loves me enough that he pays for it himself. So, you know, none of the deities of other religions is going to do that, you know. Yes, I'm angry with you, but I'm going to pay for it myself. You know, it doesn't happen. You know, propitiation means both ends of that. That God sends the priceless sacrifice that must be spent on my behalf. Yeah.
Some of the stuff in the hymns about purchasing and blood and all that come from the understanding that redeemed is to buy back.
Yeah, it's that idea. Yeah, like I said, it's not something to die over. It's not something to chop and slash, tear hymns out of the book or something. But it's just, that's where it comes from, is the idea that somehow Satan owns you. And it's the same, same kind of rationale historically to the notion that that Satan makes me sin. Of course, that's not true. It's the devil's fault. You know, Satan made me do it, and I am, you know, a slave to sin, as we might even find a reference to occasionally in Scripture. Does not mean that that we cannot be redeemed. We cannot flee Satan. You know, stand up to Satan and he'll flee from you. What master does that to a slave? Yeah, it's just, you know, like I said, we sing when we use, don't get me started, when we use man-made hymns, we are worshiping God not only with what he's taught us, but also with our sense of creativity. We're putting our own words before him. And sometimes we get away with it, and other times it's just flat wrong. And that's all I'm saying, is we need to be on guard semantically.
Is there somewhere that's tickling my brain about being, you were sons of wrath or sons of the devil, and now you're children of God?
Well, Jesus says that in John 8. You know, your father's the devil. And the words there...
The term master-slave, is that what you're trying to say?
Well, Paul says in Romans... You know, when you serve sin, you're a slave to sin. But that's precisely what he's saying. You know, when you sin, you reap the consequences. It's not that you're owned by Satan. It's that when you sin, you reap the consequences, and you are enslaved to your own addiction. You're a slave to your own bad choices, and you pay for that every day. Yes, and all of that, all those terms are absolutely correct.
And when God redeems them and he adopts them into their family, so he is basically taking a child of Satan.
Right. You know, that family language goes all the way back to Adam when he sinned in the garden, and the division between the faithful and the unfaithful, or the righteous and the unrighteous. We are all sons of Satan, I mean, sons of Adam in that regard. We are, that is a satanic line simply because we are without, we are angry at God and we want nothing to do with him in our lives. But those are choices we're making. They're not because we're robots and therefore must serve Satan. We are making those wicked and bad choices every day because we rationalize wickedly and poorly, and we hate God in as a motivation for all of that.
And we don't have the capacity to choose righteousness.
We don't want to.
We don't want to, but when Adam sinned, he lost the ability not to do good. He lost the ability to do good.
Right. Right, yes.
So we choose what we want, and what we want is not the righteousness.
Exactly. Hit the nail right on the head. All right, I need to quit. I'm over time. Father in heaven, thank you that we can take our time studying this. I pray that you would bless us with insight that opens our hearts and minds to the real work of Christ. We thank you for his atonement. We thank you for covering us in his blood, for redeeming us, and for claiming us as his own. And we thank you, Lord, that we can enter into the worship of his name now with whole hearts dedicated to you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.